Dismissed for Children's Church. The remainder of us can turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12. We're continuing in our series in Luke, and as we know, Luke is recording for us now the period of time where Jesus is going south, but up the hill to Jerusalem. And as he's going, he will face a variety of different types of opposition. And in one of these encounters, there's a strange interaction where a man is wanting Jesus to kind of intervene in an argument that he's having with his brother. And what we find is this man is suffering from greed and being obsessed by that greed. And so Jesus shares the parable of the rich fool to show us that we should have an eternal perspective on material goods. Now, he gives that parable to the crowds that are following him. But immediately after that parable to the crowd, he then turns and gives a teaching directly to his disciples. And that is what we'll be looking at this morning. Now, this passage is about anxiety, and I'll say just very briefly that the focus this morning and on our passage really is primarily about the anxiety that comes from material goods. So it's not every type of anxiety. It is focusing primarily on one specific type, though these principles will be true and helpful for all different types of anxiety. And so with that, let's look at this passage. We'll be reading Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22, going through verse 34. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this, "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you a little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the life and the faith that it can create within us. We ask now that your Spirit would do this very thing, that it would help us to understand what your word says and then to believe it. And help us then to follow it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I can remember growing up the very first time I went into a bouncy house. And I had at least one head pick up for that. It was a glorious occasion. I can still remember the whirling of the remote engine that was used to power it, the power generator. I can remember the screaming and the laughter of the other kids playing in there. I can remember the smell of the plastic in the air and even the feeling sliding around in my socks as I was running around. But what I remember the most about the bouncy house was how utterly consumed I was by the excitement and the fun of it all. Now, even though I could kind of come and go in and out of the bouncy house as much as I would want, I was, in a sense, stuck in there. I was in a prison of fun, and the world outside didn't matter at all. In my little mind, I was one of the X-Men, and as far as I was concerned, every time I jumped, it was a 20-foot leap into the air. And so when it came time to go home, I didn't want to. I didn't want to leave. I couldn't set aside my enjoyment, and so my mom's voice conveniently just kind of got quieter and quieter as she invited me to get out and go home with her. I ignored her. But I was also not the only one. There were a lot of other kids whose parents, I guess, were calling for them to get out of the bouncy house and to go. I guess the day was over. And one parent in particular got tired of waiting. And so they kind of put their hands in their pocket, walked over to the remote generator, and then turned it off. Right? And just stood there as the bouncy house it began to deflate. Now, once all the walls and the fun obstacles began to wither and fade into just lame, limp plastic, we all began to climb out and to abandon the house. Because once deflated, there was not really any prison holding me back any longer. Now, this bouncy house has a lot in common with anxiety, especially with anxiety over material things. Now, there are, of course, major differences. The one obvious one being that anxiety is not as fun as a bouncy house, right? But if you're like me, you can relate to being stuck in a prison of anxiety. There may not be chains on your wrists, but in your head, worry can sometimes dominate and even oppress us. As Jesus turns from addressing the large crowd and begins to address his small little group of disciples, he offers them the keys to unlocking this prison. He teaches them about the kingdom, but more importantly, he teaches them about their heavenly Father. And he does so in such a way that anxiety has its power stripped away. He teaches us that when disciples follow Christ, anxiety is deflated. When disciples follow Christ, anxiety is deflated. See, the power of anxiety resides within the fear that it creates. When we begin to trust in God's goodness, that fear is whittled away piece by piece until there's nothing left. Jesus is going to show us two things in particular that deflate anxiety. First, he's going to teach us that it's possible for disciples to set aside anxiety. He's going to teach us that it's not a slave master to which we must submit. He's also going to show us that we can trust our Heavenly Father. So let's begin with this first idea, that disciples can set aside anxiety. Again, there are different types of anxiety, and while these biblical principles will apply to really all types, Jesus is just focusing here over anxiety about material things. This type of anxiety does often have a very strong hold on us, though. But if we belong to Christ, then even that strong hold can be broken. Christians need not be slaves to anything. Now, there are two main reasons from our text that describe why disciples can set aside anxiety. Perhaps you've seen the old Bob Newhart skit where he is a counselor, and a young couple comes in for counseling advice, and they're telling him their problems about anxiety, depression, and that sort of thing. And his advice as a trained counselor is simply, stop it, right? Not super helpful advice. Maybe somebody's told you that when you've confessed that you've been struggling with anxiety, and their response is just stop it, or don't think about it, or suck it up, or just press forward. All of those types of advice may sometimes be well-meaning, but they're powerless. They have no effect. They don't help us at all. And at first glance, you might say, well, you just telling me that disciples can set aside anxiety doesn't do anything. Well, when we look and see what Jesus is about to teach, we're going to see really three examples or three pieces of evidence that Jesus is going to show us or give us to show that we really can just set it aside as we become convinced of these other things. So, the first that we'll see, there'll be two main ones, and the first that we'll see is that anxiety simply doesn't work. Right? It's not a solution. It doesn't do anything. In verse 22, Jesus tells us not to be anxious about what we will eat or about what we will wear. And then in verse 23, he tells us why. Why? For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. While food and clothing are great and they're necessary to have life, they're not the purpose of life. There is a difference between something being necessary and something being your purpose in life. If food and clothing were the purpose of life, then we would do well to serve those masters. But our purpose lies above and beyond. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are presently striving toward a heavenly kingdom, toward our created purpose of serving the Lord, but we do that all the while reveling in His love and in His goodness. Anxiety doesn't work because the thing that does work is God's goodness, His care for us. Anxiety doesn't work because it doesn't help us with the purpose of life, which is to trust God. Anxiety also doesn't work because it accomplishes nothing. It's futile to try to serve our anxiety. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" You see, worrying consumes us, and it drains our energy, yet it doesn't actually do anything. Doesn't change our circumstances. It's kind of like spinning our tires or sliding while trying to walk up an icy hill. We may expend a great deal of energy over our worry and our anxiety, but in the end, that anxiety doesn't do anything. Verses 24 and then 27 through 28 gives us the last little bit of evidence that anxiety doesn't work. That is, there's only one thing that does work, only one solution, and that is God's loving provision for his children. Let's read these two groups of verses together. 24 says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Now verses 27 through 28. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Two very quick things to note about this. First is about ravens. Ravens were ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament, and yet God still provides for them. Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater to drive home a point, and that is, if God will take care of what is trivial and unclean, how much more will he take care of those who are in Christ? In Christ, you are not trivial. In Christ, you are not unclean. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High and an heir of an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Consider the lilies and the grass. Both of them are frail. Both of them are helpless. Their lifespan is tiny, yet God clothes them in splendor. Neither can toil or work for their own adornment, yet they outshine even King Solomon in his royal robes. If God delights even to take care of those tiny transient parts of creation, again, how much more will he delight in providing for you all that you need? Taken together, these verses drive home the point. Anxiety simply doesn't work. Now, there's a second reason from our text as to why the disciples can set aside anxiety. And that is because anxiety is an impotent idol. I remember having a conversation with a gentleman who was just becoming increasingly passionate and worked up about a false religion. And he was getting just more and more angry as he was describing idolatry. And to kind of try to calm him down a little bit, I was like, yeah, I mean, but so were all of us before coming to Christ. And even in Christ, we sometimes slip back into idolatry. And he was very offended by that statement. And he swore up and down that he had never committed idolatry, nor would he ever commit idolatry. But the truth is that you and I, if we are living and breathing, are guilty of idolatry from time to time. We're guilty from it or of it whenever we begin to worship and serve something other than the one true God. And so as we consider what anxiety is one of those idols that we sometimes slip into serving. But as we know, all idols are dumb. They're dead. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. They cannot serve us. They cannot help us in any way whatsoever. And so the second reason why disciples can set aside anxiety is because anxiety is nothing other than an impotent idol. And the parable of the rich fool that Jesus had just given, he warned against greedily hoarding our material wealth. He warned against worrying over losing what we already have. But here he's warning against something a little bit different. He's warning against worrying that we will never have enough. And when we make the mistake of thinking that this life is about material things, we will indeed worry that we don't have enough. If life is about keeping up with the Joneses, if it's about being cool because of what we have, if it's about looking successful, if it's about even the comfort that we have in our life, then we should serve those things that make life better. But life is not about these material things. In our context today, living in the United States, we rarely worry about having enough to survive. But we do constantly worry about having enough to make ourselves comfortable. Or happy, or proud of our position in life. And when we worry about things this way, we begin to serve that worry by doing whatever is needed to get what we want. This is one of the greatest traps in my life, and I'm sure it's a great trap in many, if not all, of our lives, that we begin to worry about having enough to make us comfortable. And Jesus is saying, not don't work, don't plan. He's saying, don't serve being comfortable. In verse 29 through 30, he says of this type of worry, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Philip Graham Ryken very rightly points out that the key verb in these verses is seek. To seek is to set your heart on something, to make it your main objective. What you seek is what you think about. It's what you pursue. It's what you live for. After church today, many of us will go to lunch. And you might think to yourself, am I not supposed to seek what I'm going to eat for lunch today? Well, that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about not living for that lunch. If right now hearing me say lunch over and over and over again is making it so distracting as you're thinking about what you're going to do for your next meal that you can't worship the Lord in the service, well then this passage really is speaking to that type of trouble, that type of problem. The world, or fallen humanity, seeks after the pleasures of this world. This world, this fallen humanity, lives for the food and the drink and the clothing and the toys. And here we are reminded that the world is not a very good example. We're to be different. We're to be separate from the world. The world is deceived and dying. Why would we want to follow along in its death? Now, Jesus is not telling us to utterly wing it in life and to never plan, nor is he telling us not to enjoy things like eating and drinking. Instead, he's telling us not to make those things the main point of our lives. He's calling us to think and to question, is our purpose to glorify ourselves and to enjoy the trappings of this life, or were we created for something more, something deeper, something more meaningful, something more lasting? Have you ever noticed that when you are living for life's pleasures, life starts to get a little less bearable? We may work hard and plan well and finally get the prize, whether that's a grand vacation or a new car or a more luxurious home, whatever it might be. And when we get that prize, sometimes those moments are really very great. They're enjoyable. But what always comes next? That high wears off. That excitement fades. And it quickly transforms back into a new desire. We're left feeling a little hollower than we were before. And we get that sense deep down within us that there has to be more to life than this. And there is. There is much more to life than the material. Consider this. Behind every good gift is the good giver. Notice how verse 30 ends. And your Father knows that you need them. He's not saying abandon all of your needs. He's reminding us that the one in charge of providing for those needs is not just some distant God. It's a loving Father. Jesus is reminding us that we can trust God. We can trust that he will do more than just help us in a pinch. He's our Father who tends us carefully. And our Father will graciously provide us with all that we need. We can trust him. I can remember being 4 or 5 years old, and my dad taking me to visit his dad. And when we got there, my grandfather's neighbor was out and about, and so my dad began to talk to the guy. And I don't remember what it was about. They were tall adults, and so they were talking about something boring, you know, the weather, mortgages, President Reagan, communism, I don't know. It wasn't Star Wars or X-Men, and so I began to wander. And I can remember wandering with my hands in my pocket, looking at stuff, kicking a rock, and as I looked down, I noticed all of a sudden that there was a spider on me. The spider was at least 12 feet in diameter and 700 pounds, and it was slowly crawling up my leg. And so I could not take my eyes off the spider. I kind of didn't bend my knee, and I'm watching the spider looking for my dad until I see a tall leg. And once I see the tall leg, I begin to anxiously kind of tug at his pants, and nothing happens. And so I look up, and it's not my dad. And it was so disappointing. I had to look back at the spider and then hobble back until I found my dad. And then I tugged again. Once I tugged on the right leg, on the right father, he immediately looked down, picked me up, slayed the monster, and made sure I was okay. Right? Sometimes when life gets tough, our anxiety distracts us so that we begin to creep to the wrong father, right? In reality, that spider was probably one of the real tiny ones that you can barely see. It wasn't 12 feet wide and 700 pounds. But in my anxiety, it was huge. It really was that monster. And because of that, I couldn't focus on what I needed to do or where I needed to go, and so I went to the wrong father. We might find comfort not just in food, but in excessive eating. Or we may escape from stress by daydreaming about our next big purchase. We may move beyond simply looking forward to the next vacation into putting all of our hope or our purpose in these trips. We find ourselves doing this when we catch ourselves thinking that the stresses of work, the busyness of family, isn't worth it unless I have this. That's when we see our hearts betraying the giver, when we see our hearts moving from enjoying the created to worshiping the created. We may slip into worshiping the created instead of the creator. Now, idolatry is an awful sin. And I would suspect that we've heard that plenty of times. In fact, the Old Testament is full of those warnings. And in order to help us to understand how great a sin idolatry is, the Lord even surrounds it and describes it using language from adultery. Whenever we find idolatry, we should root it out vigorously. We should kill it mercilessly. We should offer it no quarter, no respite, no rest. But idolatry is also tragic for us. When we serve the created instead of the creator, we are missing out on the only deep, eternal, satisfying good that exists. In worshiping and serving God, we find fulfillment and purpose. The peace, the joy, and the comfort that we long for is offered in infinite abundance, one place, our Heavenly Father's throne. We must not trade those riches for the poverty of this world's treasure. Instead, when we do have the various blessings of this life, we should recognize them as gifts that prove God's goodness and love. We should see these blessings as evidence that testify to God's goodness, and we should use these blessings only in ways that glorify God. And as we enjoy the different things that the Lord entrusts us with, we should be conscientiously asking ourselves if we're using these gifts correctly. Are we honoring the Father with them, or are we serving only ourselves? Now, some of us this morning may be in a different position. Things may be tough for us financially, and things like vacations aren't even on our radar. We're more worried about our grocery bill or whether or not we're going to go over budget this month. How do we guard against anxiety in these types of situations? Again, it's not enough to simply say, don't be anxious. If we're to set aside our anxiety, we must replace it with something else. And that brings us to our second point. Now, I do this fairly regularly, but if you're visiting us this morning, sometimes my sermons are not evenly balanced. So that was a 30-minute front half. The second half is not 30 minutes, so don't panic. The second half is much shorter. Now, disciples, this is the second point. Disciples can trust our Father because he is good. Again, it's not enough simply to say, trust God. Why should we trust God? Well, we should trust God because our passage teaches us that our God is trustworthy. He is full of goodness. He's a Father that loves us, and so we can trust him. Listen again to what Jesus says in verses 31 through 32. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Though flock is used in the Old Testament several times to describe Israel, God uses the phrase little flock only here. It was a little group of disciples that was standing before Jesus, and Jesus was moved to compassion to see and to know the types of things that they were about to experience. And that compassion drove him to remind his disciples and to remind us today of an eternal truth, something that will never change, and that is that we do have a Heavenly Father, one so full of love that he gave his only Son for our salvation. And he knows exactly what it is that we need. The only thing that can deliver us from a senseless pursuit of worldly things is knowing for sure that our Heavenly Father is good. He not only knows what we need, he also has the wisdom to provide it at exactly the right time and exactly in the right way. If we have less than the people around us, we can be confident that what the Lord has provided for us is good for us in that amount. Yesterday, we were at a neighborhood picnic, and all of our boys wanted to visit the dessert table, right? And they wanted a cookie. Did I just tell the truth? Did they want a cookie? No, they didn't want two cookies either, did they? They wanted their weight in cookies. If we just left them alone, they would be little cookie monsters, right? They would just keep on eating cookies. They would want what was more than good for them. But as parents, we know that tummy aches happen, right? We know that sugar rushes make for annoying kids, and sugar crashes make for difficult children. And so we let them stop when they had the appropriate amount that was good for them. We all get that as adults. It's a no-brainer. If you have to explain that to a parent, you typically feel like you're talking down to them. Do we doubt that God understands that principle as well? For many of us, the worst thing in the world that the Lord could do would be to bless us financially. Because the temptation to idolatry, the temptation to hoard would be so great that we may not do well in those moments. It may be the case that if we have less than our neighbors, that is because precisely that's the best thing for our souls. We don't know all of the variables that are at play in our lives. That's why we need a God. And so when God's provisions are given to us, we must trust that even if they are less than what we want, they are the perfect amount because they correspond exactly to God's heavenly, fatherly, loving care of us. Now, in this verse, we come back again to the same operative word that we just looked at, seek. Rather than making our lives about the pursuit of worldly possessions, we should make our lives about pursuing the kingdom. You see, in the Bible, faithfulness is not just about negatives. Don't do this, don't do that. Faithfulness to God is doing the right things for the right reasons. And so here we are directed not to anxiously seek after the things of this world, but to instead faithfully seek after the kingdom of God. We're always seeking for something. What we must do is make the conscientious decision to be seeking after the kingdom of God. And so we ask ourselves, how do we do that? Our passage tells us that we seek the kingdom when we use our material blessings for God's glory. Verse 33 says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Jesus actually teaches something very similar in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, where he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So from this passage, we see three different ways that we can use material blessings for God's glory. First, we use material blessings for God's glory when we provide for the poor. Consider what Jesus is saying in verse 33. One of God's chief provisions for poor Christians is the church. If God blessed you materially, you may be his provision for those Christians who are in need, whether that be here or abroad. Secondly, material blessings are used for God's glory when they are used to advance God's kingdom. Part of seeking the kingdom is looking for ways to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. And that may be supporting local missions. Through supporting your local church through tithing and gifts. It means supporting local missionaries and local parachurch ministries like, for example, Oasis of Hope or Cups Cafe. It means supporting global missions, even participating in global missions if you can do short-term trips or anything like that. But seeking the kingdom in our giving really is only one small component of seeking in general. We seek the kingdom when we volunteer, when we encourage the saints unto godliness, when we share our faith with the lost, when we disciple other believers, when we pray, or when we teach, or when we serve, or when we do a million other things that are meant to bring God glory. Seeking the kingdom doesn't describe a list of things that we do, but instead describes an attitude and a lifestyle that is seeking the Lord. And third, material blessings are used for God's glory when they are used to help us to mature or to grow in righteousness. In Matthew 6, the passage that we just read, Jesus says to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, God's righteousness. That happens when we study our Bibles, when we study and apply theology to our lives, when we invest in our souls by investing the time and the energy needed to learn about who God is, what his character or his nature is like, and how we are then to reflect who he is with our lives. Now, I just gave you a list of three things. Now, these are not three ingredients in a recipe that promises future blessings. Jesus is not saying, do these three things and I will bless you with luxuries. Instead, he's describing this spiritual truth. The final idea, the truth that's found in verse 34, which is, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The principle is that you serve what you love and value. If we love and value the Lord, we will serve him and his kingdom. If we love and value only the world or the things that this world has to offer, then we will serve those material things and we will become dominated by our anxiety. It's like a law of physics. If you jump, you'll come back down to earth. If you value the things of this world more than the kingdom of heaven, you will serve those things of this world and anxiety will become your master. How then, amidst the pressures of either managing excess or struggling to make ends meet, how do we ensure that we are treasuring heavenly things? How do we move to a place where we love the Lord, his righteousness, and his kingdom more than we love even ourselves and our own desires? Well, we have to open our eyes to the goodness of the kingdom. We have to ask the Lord to help us to see his beauty, to help us to see his love and commitment to us, to see his love for the saints, to see his love for the lost. We need to spend time to consider whether or not we really believe in a new heaven and a new earth. I readily confess that I don't understand fully how rewards are going to work in the life to come, but we do know that somehow the saints will be rewarded in the new heavens and the new earth for those things done in this life. Do we really believe that? Do we believe in it enough to invest resources, whether that's money or time and energy, from this world into the next? God has also given us tools to change our affections. If you're like me and you do battle with sin, whatever sin it is, whether it's materialism or anxiety over material things or lust or whatever it may be that you struggle with, you might find yourself sometimes praying to the Lord saying, I wish I just didn't want this thing anymore. I wish my soul didn't love this sin any longer. Well, God has given us tools to change our affections. He's given us his word that testifies to his loving commitment to us and which shows forth his holiness and his righteousness. We can see God's beauty displayed in nature, but we can appreciate it deep within our souls as we come to him in his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit and prayer that connects us to the Godhead so that we are heard and so that we might hear from our God and Savior. And he's given us the sacraments, one of which we'll celebrate in a moment. And in the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate, our souls are very literally nourished when we eat and drink by faith, trusting in God's provisions for us. As we taste the bread and feel and taste the wine in the cup, we are reminded tangibly of the body and the blood that was broken and spilt in love for us. We're reminded of the truths of God's word that had just been proclaimed so that we could become convinced in our core of his goodness and so that we become convinced in our core of his worthiness. That is one of the ways in which our hearts begin to love him more and to hate sin more. Yesterday I mentioned our neighbor did have a neighborhood cookout with a bouncy house. And I watched as our kids and some other kids were stuck in that prison, right? They could come and go as they pleased, but they just didn't please, right? They loved bouncing, and one family in particular was calling for their sons to come out of the house, or come out of the bouncy house, the kids weren't listening. And so the mom pulled out another old school trick from her sleeve. She whispered, she went from the, get out of there, get out of there, get out of there, that wasn't working to kind of the sweet siren song of, do you want a cupcake, right? Lots of cupcakes there, right? What happens? Those kids turned into the Flash, right? One was Flash, one was the Superman, and they raced to see who could get out of the bouncy house the fastest because their desire for their cupcakes was stronger than the desire for the bouncy house. When one desire outgrows another, the weaker desire loses all of its power. The reason why anxiety is deflated when we follow Christ is because our desires begin to change. If we are genuinely in Christ, we will increasingly grow to love those things that Christ loves, and we'll increasingly grow to hate those things that Christ hates. As our desire for the king and his kingdom grows, our desire for this world and the things of this world will shrivel and deflate. They'll continue to shrink until they no longer have any hold over us at all. It may seem impossible now, but this truth is how disciples of Christ are able to set anxiety aside. And in a moment, as we come to the table, let me encourage you to ask the Lord to strengthen your faith as you do eat and drink. Ask the Lord to help you to see and to believe in his goodness. For as the brightness of his glorious goodness rises over the horizon of our hearts, the foggy prison of our anxiety will gently be burned away. Let us then close our time in God's word with a moment of prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for all the ways that you take care of us. We especially thank you for the way that you tend our souls. that you have in mind an eternal destiny even when we forget that such a destiny exists. We pray, O Lord, for the blessing of a correct perspective, the blessing that comes from trusting in you and in your goodness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.